And let's read God's word together. Deuteronomy chapter 27. This is a reading of God's word. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be, when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly." Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, "Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Yehuda, Issachar, Yosef, Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal: Reuven, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say, all the men of Israel, with a loud voice." Now, I'm just going to pause here for a moment before we read the rest of the passage. When I read the first curse, there's 12 of them. This crowd, you will say, "Amen." And when I read the second, this crowd will say, "Amen." Okay? All right? Let's do it together. Now, in Israel, they all said it together, but let's just pretend that you're on Ebal and you're on Gerizim. All right, ready? Beginning with verse 16. "Cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother." And all the people shall say,
"Amen."
"Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark." And all the people shall say,
"Amen."
"Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road." And all the people shall say,
"Amen."
"Cursed is he who distorts justice due to an alien, orphan, and widow." And all the people shall say,
"Amen."
"Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt." And all the people shall say,
"Amen."
"Cursed is he who lies with any animal." And all the people shall say,
"Amen."
"Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or of his mother." And all the people shall say,
"Amen."
"Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law." And all the people shall say,
"Amen."
"Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret." And all the people shall say,
"Amen."
"Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person." And all the people shall say,
"Amen."
"Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." And all the people shall say,
"Amen."
Amen. Please be seated. All right, you can turn that on now. Stand off to the side here. All right, this is our slide number one. You see the blue sky there, and that's because way over there yonder is Mediterranean. And the sky in Israel is very, very blue. The waters are very blue too. Well, you see Mount Gerizim here and Mount Ebal, and we're seeing it from the east. So we're on the east side. So Mediterranean's way over there, that's the west side. This would be then? North. And what's on the north side? Mount Ebal. All right. What's on this side? Mount Gerizim. All right. Now what's here in the valley? Well, that's what we're going to see next. This is a satellite photography blown up here. This is Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim. And what's in the valley? A community, yeah. A very fertile basin. If you go down this way, it's very fertile. And over this way, it's not so fertile. Therefore, Mount Gerizim is very fertile. Mount Ebal is not. The topography has changed quite a bit. But this is a really good illustration of the curses and the blessings. Even topography gives that away. Now, in the conquest, when they came into the land of promise, you see Mount Ebal there, and Mount Gerizim right to the south of there. And they're both in the tribe of, half-tribe of Manasseh. Here's the other tribe, remember? They wanted to stay here, and the other guys didn't want to stay here. They didn't want to go across the Jordan. Here they are. Here's Mount Gerizim. And notice, the central city, the most preeminent and prominent city between these two mountains is a city called Shechem. Shechem, right? Shechem. Now, Shechem is right there in the valley. Guess what? The modern picture that we just saw previously, there was a town there. And there was a town back then too. That whole area is very fertile here. Alright? So here's Shechem and Ebal and Gerizim here in between. And this area, Shechem, appears over and over and over again in the Old and even in the New Testament. In the New Testament, this area here is known as Samaria. Samaria became Samaria when? Got to go back to biblical history. Samaria became Samaria in the divided kingdom. Before the divided kingdom, there was no Samaria. Right? It was just all under Israel in the united kingdom. In the divided kingdom, Solomon's son Rehoboam made bad political decisions. Jeroboam seceded to the north, and only later on, Jeroboam's descendants under divided kingdom, a guy named Omri built Samaria. They set up the capital later on as Samaria. And the northern kingdom's capital was known as Samaria. Guess where Samaria is? In this region. Right? Well, the whole thing spread out, so it became a large, large area. Now, Mount Gerizim appears again in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, I believe, is verse 20, where the woman at the well asks, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers tell us that we should worship on this mountain. You Jews say we have to worship in Jerusalem." What's this mountain that she was pointing to? It's Mount Gerizim. All right. So it appears even in the New Testament. It became the center later on of idolatrous worship. It was basically an adaptation and slight modification of the worship of the Jerusalem temple. They copied it and they worshipped it. And later on, the Samaritans became the half-breed between Jews, ragtag bunch of Jews who did not go into the captivity, but they intermarried with the Gentiles. And so the Jews up from the north, they didn't go straight through Samaria. They went all around Transjordan this way through Jericho and then came up. And they didn't want to deal with the Samaritans at all. All right? And so it took them extra long too. Now, with that in mind, why is this area very important? Well, because historically, we find Shechem appearing in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham sojourned there. So open up your Bibles there as you follow along in this slide. Genesis chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem," right? "To the oaks of Moreh, And it says, now the Canaanite was then in the land. Okay? Now, why is that important? Because God told them to sojourn there. Later, Jacob would return here with his family and settle for a short while. Genesis 34 records the incident of Shechem, the son of Hamor, with the incident of Jacob's only daughter, Dinah. Remember the rape of Dinah by Shechem? And Jacob's sons went in and slaughtered the whole, all the men of the town after they had agreed to be circumcised and so forth. You know that whole incident. That's happened here. All right? So Shechem, far as the geography is concerned, here's the Sea of Kinneret, or Sea of Galilee, and all the way down here is the Dead Sea. This is right in the middle of Israel, the 12 tribes. So this is what we call the navel of Israel, the belly button of Israel. That's right in the center of Israel. Isn't it interesting that this passage that we have just read in Deuteronomy 27, God tells them to go here. God didn't tell them to go to Bethel or Ai or Jericho, first city that they enter and worship there. Not even Shiloh, which is the very, very popular center, right, during the period of the judges and during time of Samuel. But and not in Hebron either, up north. But here. Why? Because of these two mountains and the events that would occur there throughout history. And God had a plan. So, located between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the valley appears over and over again in the scriptures. Again, you're from the east and you're looking at the northern slope of Mount Ebal. Not really good-looking mountain at all. I mean, where I'm from, we would call this a little hill, right? I mean, from South Korea, where 90% of the terrain is mountainous. And if you come from the Rockies in Colorado or Appalachian Mountains, even those are rolling mountains that are pretty significant. No snow. Not much there. This is probably very modern, right? Probably reforested or something like that. Most of it is barren, as you know. People settled here. Not much to look at. Now, this is Mount Gerizim. Same thing. Try to reforest, probably. Alright? Of course, there's a large Arab town there now. Mount Gerizim view from looking east with Mount Ebal here on the left. Gerizim here. So you're on the southern side looking north this way and looking east that way. This way must be Mediterranean. All right, so this is what it kind of looks like. So here's kind of a little perspective. Here's a woman. You know, you can tell it's hot. She's holding a water bottle. She's standing up here on Mount Gerizim. All right? Looking over the valley to the other side. She's probably at the very peak at the top. So all the Israelites would be all on this slope here. All right? Not just where she is. Because there would be 300,000 men assembled on each mountain, according to the census given in Numbers, is at 26. There would be 601,000, so there would be kind of roughly 300,000 in each. Did a rough calculation, it's about 290,000 versus 300-something thousand. About 300,000 men on each side here. And the Levites scattered within both of the towns, with the Kohathites and some of the Levites down there yelling out these curses, and then both of these guys yelling loudly, "Amen!" It's like a huge football game, but they're all on the same side. This is Michmetah Belek from the Mount Gerizim here. You could tell it's very right, fertile with farmlands over here. Shechem on this side. Modern day Shechem. That's where it would have been. Right? This is looking east. Not much there. Alright. Alright, so kind of give you a perspective. That was the last slide. Thank you. And now we're ready for the rest of the study. Kind of give you a perspective of what's happening here. So I said that Gerizim is very fertile to the south, symbolic of blessings. Eval is a few hundred feet higher, elevation is about 3,083 feet. Very bare, symbolic of cursings. God could not have picked a better place. Of course, He's sovereign, He's omniscient. But even Israel saw that. They saw clearly why. And then the valley there would serve as like an amphitheater where everything that was shouted would be heard very clearly on the two mountainsides and the slopes. So it was almost acoustically prepared for this event. This is the region where Abraham actually walked and he treaded. This is an area where their ancestor Jacob lived for a while and had some sordid, interesting incidents happen in there with the son of Hamor, with Shechem there. And so Israel came back full circle. The fact that they were going to enter into the land shows God's faithfulness. What's this whole section about? God's going to keep His word. He has kept His word. You keep your word. This is covenant stipulations. What happened to the first generation when God gave them the covenant? They said, oh, everything that God tells us to do, we'll do. And then what happened when they sent the 12 spies and they came back and 10 of them gave a bad report and saying, the land is incredible, just as God said, but the guys who live there are incredibly big. The walls just goes up to the sky. We seem like grasshoppers to us and to them. If we go in there, we're doomed. Let's go back to Egypt. And that's what brought the end of that covenant. And only two, Joshua and Caleb, from that generation over the age of 20 got to go in. This is now a new generation. What we have here in chapter 27 is now the ratification of the validation of the covenant that God had made. God saying, when you go into the land, this is what you need to do. And so in verses 1 to 4, we see there's a clear call to reverence God's infallible word. To reverence God's infallible word. Notice here, Moses is referred to as third person. All the way up to now, Moses was always referred to as the first person. He's the one who's speaking and preaching. Here, somebody else is narrating now. Moses is now the third person. And the elders also are included. Prior to this, it was very clear that Moses is speaking directly for God, from God, in the first person. Now the elders of Israel are introduced, which means this is a new generation of leadership. They are wholly in line with Moses, unlike the previous generation of leadership. Joshua, no doubt, has great influence with the new generation, and Caleb. And the content of this message is keep all the commandments which I command you today. And look what God tells them to do in verse 2. He says, when you go across the Jordan into the land, first you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime. Notice it's a two-stage process. First, you have to prepare large stones. Now, it doesn't say how large these have to be, but it's large. And what needs to go there? All the words of this law. So they have to be pretty large, I would think. Some scholars think that they were probably large stones, but the Ten Commandments would have been on there to summarize, perhaps. But the text says, write on them all the words of this law. That tells you that this has to be super large, stones, pointing to the fact that it's probably next to one another in one place, and also shows that this is probably the practice of key places here, like Ebal and Gerizim. And in Ebal, they have found some stones, not these large stones. Who knows? I mean, they've only been digging around this area since the 70s. They're still digging. As a matter of fact, most of the archaeological digs in Israel have not even begun. There's a lot going on there, but there's still majority of the stuff is yet to be discovered. So they're going to be digging until the Lord comes. But more and more stuff are being dug up. Being a destructive science that it is, once they dig it up, they have to make peace of it, or else you got a big hole in the ground. There's no hole. But it says, you shall set up for yourself large stones and then coat them with lime. What is this about? Lime is white in color. And so this is the process of whitewashing that is really from the technology from Egypt. And this not only helps the integrity of the stones from the elements, but it gives a beautiful look. And most likely, since God says, write them on stones, find them large stones, He expected now the law to be etched or engraved onto these stones. Now, if you got a white surface and you engrave it, then you'll see the dark interior of the stone sticking out. So it will make a dramatic impact visually. So you can imagine that. Not only that, the fact that the Egyptians drew and painted on their stones shows that they you know, were interested in preserving things indoors. This is supposed to be more or less outdoors. Why? Because if it's indoors, only the people who have access to inside could read them. If this is outdoors, anybody who's walking by can read them. Ah, therein lies a little bit of the detail of what God says later. He says, write them carefully, He says. Right? In Deuteronomy 27. There's a call to meticulousness. There's a call to distinctively, or NASB writes, very distinctively, verse 8. Very distinctive. In other words, make it clear. Make it plain. Don't use ambiguous font, or don't make it so tiny that you need a magnifying glass. Make it very distinctive. What does God want? He wants this to be public. He wants everybody to have access to it. He wants it known to all of Israel. So when Israel walks away from the stipulations of the law, they're walking away knowing fully what they're walking away from. They cannot plead ignorance. Isn't it interesting that the Bible is the most widely translated book in the world? Almost 2,000 languages. Right? 1,400 major languages and minor languages. And I think there are about 600 derivative languages they're working on. That's a lot of languages. And it's being sold everywhere in the world. You can get a Bible in any country in the world. Any country. Even in Muslim countries, you can get a Bible in Arabic. Now, some countries, it's very difficult to get them, and there's a ratio of one Bible per several hundred, even a thousand. But there are Bibles available. And the people who do not have their own written language, they're being rapidly, right, taught the language. Linguists are developing a language using the alphabet that we use, but using different symbols along with them and giving them a written language. Even the most remote villages of the jungles in remote nations like Papua New Guinea has several hundred different languages, I heard, tribes. And so it's amazing how these things are even done. And God wants His Word known. God's Word is eternal. Now contrast that to the transient preacher, Moses. Moses is at the very end of his ministry. In the next stage, you're going to find Moses dying on Mount Nebo. He's at the very end of his life. They're at the very brink of entering into the land of Canaan. They're at the eve of the entrance into the promised land. And they're not going to have their leader who's been leading them for 40 years with them. He's no longer going to give a direct revelation from God to them. And what is God saying? Write them. Write them down. So what does that tell you about God's character, His preservation, the infallibility of the Word of God? And what are the people of Israel, God's people, in every generation to do? To reverence the Word of God. To know it. Because God made it available. He personally saw to it that no one goes without knowing His Word if they genuinely desire it. It's an amazing blessing of God. God is telling Israel that His law is infallible, written on stone as a perpetual reminder, calling in the entire nation to observe and behold His laws, lest they forget the Lord. Now look at verse 3. So that you may enter the land which the Lord God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Several people have asked, as they saw the topography of the land, you know, parts of Israel looks very lush and green, but most of the land looks very barren. Milk and honey? Yeah. Much has changed. You know, when an entire nation or a group of people is absent from the land for 1800 years, things get pretty bad. But even prior to that, things became more and more and more degenerated because they disobeyed God. Because of great sin, God had to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Because of their sin, God sent famines and plagues, devastation upon the land. But there's a promise that in the future that God will restore the land. And what a wonderful promise that they had. But even during the time of the conquest, this land was beautiful. The pasture lands were amazing. There were forests there. There were animals that were living in these places. So it's hard for us to imagine now, because of so many years of sin and rejection and rebellion, that God evicted, right, the tenants of the land. He is the rightful owner. And that's what happened to Israel. So imagine with great creativity and imagination, without going too far, you see here what God is saying. He's saying, set up on Mount Ebal. Why not on Gerizim? Have you noticed it's just on a particular mountain, on the mountain of the curses, interestingly enough. Now, what you're going to find is the blessings. Blessings from Mount Gerizim, right? And people say amen to that as they hear the blessings. But the blessing passages are sandwiched between two curse passages. So it's very important. The dominant impact of this entire passage is it's negative. God's been faithful, but if you're unfaithful, you're going to be cursed. And you'll notice that these 12 curses is basically another way of reflecting the Ten Commandments. And it wonderfully fits. And you'll see that right away. So, the whole idea of stones versus the preacher, highlighting permanence of the message and not the temporalness and the transience of the messenger. This is an important reminder to all of us in leadership that all of us are used by the Lord temporarily. And then our job's done. And then we go home. But the Word of God abides forever. And that's why we need to be very careful that we consistently teach and equip God's people with the Word of God and not words of men. Not pass on much tradition, but the fidelity of God's Word. Explain that to them. Verse 5 says, moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God. And part of reverencing God's Word is through worship. And here, this is not just worship, this is the sealing of the covenant. The altar is part of the worship, which is part of the sealing of the covenant. Build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not wield an iron tool on them. All right, points to the fact that God demands worship that is pure, not adulterated by human hands. That's the idea. Shall build an altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer it on burnt offerings to the Lord your God. Notice, burnt offerings points vertically, and it is directly to please God as the vassal renders worship unto the sovereign suzerain. Verse number 7, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there. Notice this is fellowship offering. Peace offering is also what we call the fellowship offering in English. It's a communal meal. And this was the part of the accoutrement of the Old Testament covenant-keeping regulations. That sounds really odd, but if they were to judge us and we get together and you sign some scribbles on two lines and they go, what is that about? And then you shake your hand and they go, that's weird. Because the way they do it is they offer sacrifices to their God and then they eat a fellowship meal together, and the animal that they slaughter, usually they eat or they slaughter or burn. It's kind of a similar thing, but a little different way of working it out. So, eating the fellowship meal here, this is what the first generation did at the base of the mountain. The leadership did that. At base of Mount Sinai. That's the one that they broke. Here, it says, you shall write on the stones all the words of the law very distinctly. So, what would happen if a person who would break this contract? Well, the Hebrew term for making a covenant is actually literally cutting the covenant. Cutting the covenant. And according to Mari tablets, to kill a donkey was the same as to make a covenant. So, in ancient Hittite suzerain-vassal covenant treaties, which Deuteronomy follows very carefully, there is actually a killing of an animal, which is a vivid description that if one of us breaks the law, he has to face the consequences like this animal, dead. And that's why when Abraham offered the animals and God moved in between the animals, Abraham cut in half. Notice, not in several sections, in half, showing that that's part of the covenant stipulations, right? And so God walked in the torch. Abraham didn't cut the birds. Don't worry about that. That's another sermon. Alright. In international treaties, two parties would acknowledge and sacrifice to and acknowledge one another's gods. Alright. For the secularist, my God, your God, okay, they're all localized. Our God blesses us. Your God blesses them. Our God is the God of the mountains. Your God is the God of the seas. Alright, that's great. Let's shake hands. Let's work together. International treaties. Solomon did this many, many, many times. He institutionalized idolatry because he made international treaties. God told Israel never to make an international treaty. Why? Because to do so in those days is to acknowledge the other country's gods and to offer sacrifices. And the one true God, the God and maker of heaven and earth, could not be equaled with these phony deities that are just supported by demons. And so God said there's no way that Israel would worship that way. So, here we see very clearly that God demanded a certain kind of covenant stipulations, and he said, this is the way you shall do that. And to make it fully accessible, you shall write on stones all the words of this law very distinctively. The Jewish tradition says that there were 613 laws here written on these stones. And that's where we get that idea of 613 and 365 don'ts and the rest do's, things like that. The fact that the law had to be engraved and seen and taught and obeyed perpetually from generation to generation shows that God is not just interested in this one generation keeping it, but the posterity. That each generation would look at these laws and say, this is not just the laws of our ancestors. This is God's word to us. And that's an important lesson for each one of us, because we may be passionate about our own faith right now, and some of you need a lot of work in that department because you're not very passionate about your faith. Believe me, your children will be less passionate than you. All right? They'll catch what you believe. So don't be so confident thinking that, oh, your faith is so pure and genuine and so deep, and that you can transmit that to the next generation. That may not happen. You don't think that this generation of Israelites were that passionate? It's easy for us to forget. That's why we should never be self-confident in that, as we trust in the Lord for salvation and for faith. We must keep depending on the Lord in prayer. Look at verse 9. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all of Israel. Now here's the spiritual leadership, not just the administrative leadership, the elders. Here is now the Levites and Moses from the tribe of Levi. Levitical priests spoke to all of Israel, saying, "Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God." Now, what does that mean? Aren't they always God's people? What do you mean? What do they mean that they have become a people? Well, it's because based on the covenant, that was the day when they realized there is part two that is coming, but part one has already been accepted. And God has given them what to do when they go into the land. God will lead them to the land. And the fact of the matter is that this is an official act. They have entered into an official binding, a relationship, a covenant that their parents entered into but rejected. Now, this generation has another opportunity to continue to be God's people under His commandments. Verse 10, "You shall therefore obey the Lord your God." You know, the law of God is not just to be read or to be listened to or hear a sermon or two. It's to be done. "You shall obey and do His commandments and His statutes which I command you today." As representatives of the mediatory tribe of Israel, Moses and the Levites reminded Israel that their status as God's people have been reaffirmed. God always saw them as His people, but will Israel continue to be God's people? That's the question. This phrase teaches us that the Word of God is not simply given to us for us to examine. It is given to us for life and for practice. Neither Moses nor Levites are above the Word of God. And that's why we don't have an understanding of where Moses and the Levites are. We're just assuming they're on one of these two mountains. Probably Mount of Blessing, maybe, or spread out between the two mountains. And the only people in the middle here, there are some Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And we're going to see a little bit later on where we get that from. All right, so this passage shows clearly that no one is above the law, everyone is under the law in Israel. Praise God, only one, our Messiah, kept the law. All of Israel and all of us broke the law. So the reverence to God's infallible word must be followed by response to God's authoritative word. Look at verse 11. Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan," notice it's not if, but when. It's God ordained that they do cross it. "And these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people." And I don't think that there's any particular reason why these people are mentioned. Maybe because they come from Leah and Rachel. And, come from the concubines as well. I don't think any particular reason here. Some people try to read, what's the meaning of Simeon coming first or Levi coming second? No, nothing. No particular reason. There are six here: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. Notice the term Joseph there, because Manasseh and Ephraim, the two half-tribes, are clearly already identified in the tribal distribution, but they are considered one unit in this case under the law, which is really interesting. And also, this is an interesting detail showing you that this is not a late dating of Deuteronomy, because a lot of liberal scholars date Deuteronomy in 7th century B.C., when we dated, of course, 15th century, early 15th century or B.C. And so, when they date it like that, they say, oh, this is probably the mount here, is probably mount in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is under the monarchy, under the divided monarchy, and this is why it's talking about the north and the south, and this is the language of politics, etc., etc. You know, typical liberals say they're very creative, but they get it all wrong. But here, it's very clear. This kind of language shows you this is very ancient language. All right, one tribe, Joseph, and then for the curse, Mount Ebal. Reuben being the firstborn son, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. All right, the Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice. Now, we don't see where Levites are. It just says Levites will. From where? The details we get in Joshua chapter 8, verse 33. And open up your Bible there, and you'll see that in the book of Joshua, chapter 8, verse 33, we have the greater detail of how this two-group separation was done and Levites' role. Joshua 8, verse 33. All Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant. Now this is in the midst of their conquest. This is not the end of their conquest. This is in the midst of their conquest. And that's why when they threw into Jericho, they went straight for the middle. Straight for the middle, and then divide and conquer. This is when they gather. Joshua 8:33, all Israel with their elders and officers and then judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Who carried the ark? Well, the Levites. Well, there are three tribes of Levites. Were they the Merarites, the Gershonites, or were they the Kohathites, the mosquito bite? Kohathites, right? Kohathites were the carrying clan. The other guys had carts and oxes. The Kohathites, they had to carry stuff on their shoulders. So they were carrying the ark. So what's in the ark? The Torah, right? The Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets, the original autographs of God. What else? That's right, Aaron's budding staff, pointing to the fact that God sovereignly chose Aaron and Aaronic descent for the priesthood. That the priesthood is not elected, it's not nominated, it is appointed. Right? Of course, Aaron kept dying and his descendants kept dying, getting all messed up. By first century, there were no Aaronic descent. Bunch of crooked, non-Aaronic descent politicians were running the temples. They were called chief priests, and they even have multiple high priests, which is against the law. It was so corrupt. The household of Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, after all of his sons took the position, Caiaphas running the show by Jesus' day. No, this points to Jesus' resurrection, but also his perpetual high priesthood. All right, so Aaron's budding rod. What's the third object that's in there? The jar, golden jar of manna, right? The Word of God. All three, Jesus being the Word of God, Jesus being the bread that came from heaven, He's the resurrection of life. All of these things point to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant and the insides, the guts of the Ark of the Covenant, is the glory of the Messiah. It's just a picture of that. Now, who is in the middle between the two mountains observing this? God Himself. How do we know? The Ark's there. Where's the presence of God? Right above the ark. Right? So this is the symbolism that God is teaching I am perpetually watching over you, and I will be the judge between you. Whether you obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I'll curse you. Nothing could be more clear than that. According to the census given in Numbers 26, the nation was divided exactly in two in numbers. Tribal number is six on one side, six on the other side. And the selection of the tribes, sovereign by God. The numbers that ended up, equally divided. The place that God has selected, sovereignly chosen. Right in the middle of the land. Right down the middle, population divided in half. And where's the hinge? Where's the center point? It's in the valley. And who's watching? God is. Who's yelling them out? The Levites. Who are they? The teachers of the law. And what do the people say? They acknowledge the covenant stipulations in unison. Amen. Amen. And notice the phrase, and all the people shall answer and say. Verse 15, the latter part. All the people shall answer and say. The covenant stipulations are brief highlights of the Ten Commandments. 12 curses are about the Ten Commandments. Incidentally, we have ancient Near Eastern records that some cultures didn't even have any blessing passages in their covenant stipulations. Like the Neo-Assyrian covenant stipulations, they only had the curses. Here in Deuteronomy, we have the blessings as well. But primarily, this is negative. And we'll see why it is. First curse, verse 15. Cursed is the man who makes an idol, molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of his hands, a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall say, Amen. The first curse covers the first four commandments, or vertical relationship to Yahweh. To have an idol, both publicly and privately, is an abomination before God, and God will curse them. Second curse, verse 16. Cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother. This is a violation and breaking of the fifth commandment. Our parents are the first authority figures that we will encounter. And to dishonor them is to reject the authority that God has established. Third curse, verse 17. This curse deals with the property rights, and so it deals with the 8th through the 10th commandments, dealing with stealing, bearing false witness testimony, and coveting. Alright, that's what verse 17 covers. The 4th and 5th curse, verses 18 and 19, cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road. Now, you have to be pretty wicked to do that. Is this a cruel joke? No. Sometimes to mislead a blind person is to take advantage of him. Cursed is he who distorts justice due to an alien, orphan, and the widow. Who are these? These are the most disadvantaged people in that society, in that culture. People who had no legal rights or protection. People who are most vulnerable, most exploited. So what does this tell you about God's law? He wants his people to be kind and to pursue justice. And to be helpful. And to be generous. That is inherently within the law, because law is the reflection of his character. God is not only interested in having a vertical relationship, but he wants his people to maintain a constant maintaining of right horizontal relationships. These curses deal with injustice against the defenseless and the disadvantage of society. This is how God's interested in justice. And he will curse any forms of injustice in the land. These passages clearly show God's heart. And all Israelites must face the consequences of abusing that justice, both personally and corporately. Let it be known that those of you are pursuing legal professions, work in the legal sector. It's amazing to me to hear people talk about social justice, this and this and this and this and that. But what about personal? What about personal justice? It's like those people who talk about world peace and they can't get along with their neighbor or constantly fight with their spouse. It's just nonsense. There must be a right relationship with the Lord and a continual relationship with those who are defenseless and disadvantaged, to never to take advantage of them. So we need to re-examine the career choices and the patterns that we go into and saying, am I really taking advantage of the disadvantaged? We need to ask these questions very carefully. These passages clearly show that the Lord is not just interested in some religious activities. He wants us to get involved and pursue justice, maintain it. Okay, so the 8th, 9th, and the 10th commandments cover these sins. 6th through the 9th curse, verses 20 to 23, deal with the obvious sexual sins. Hence, it's covered by the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The 10th and the 11th curse, verses 24 and 25, cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret, and cursed is he, verse 25, who accepts bribes to strike down an innocent person. I think that's probably worse. Who's worse? I mean, if you actually take money when somebody hires you to do dirty work of killing somebody or putting down somebody, that's dirty work. When you take money and to defeat a court case that you know the person's crooked and you do it anyways, I think that's devious. Or you take money and you look the other way because your supervisor tells you to just fill out those forms because the insurance companies will take care of it. That's horrible. That's horrible. Or you're a small business owner and your boss tells you, you know, we're charging this person $1,000 for repair, but you know, the labor and parts only to $100 or $200, and he tells you to just write it in, make up stuff. That's horrible. This kind of stuff happens all the time, where economic exploitation can often lead to some violent exploitation. Right? What happened when you take shortcuts building a bridge? You take a lot of people's lives down, don't you? What happens if you just do a haphazard job, use cheap parts while fixing a car? It can potentially be deadly and harmful. So think of all the ways that God's covering, protective hand. See, justice is not just equalizing the scales. It's very protective. It's a loving thing. And so God pronounces a curse so that it would strike fear and a chill down the spine of every person who looks at this and saying, oh, I better be honest and integrous. I better not pursue evil against my neighbor, even in my thinking. Because it says, cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret. Who's there? The presence of God's there. He's going to watch and he will judge. And all of Israel is accepting the consequences of what God's saying, amen. Amen. Finally, the 12th curse is basically catch-all curse. Catch-all. This curse is basically covers all possible covenant violations not specifically described in the preceding curse. Cursed is he who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, amen. There's a horrible consequence of not obeying fully the word of God, the law of God, fully submitting to God's law. There's an eternal curse levied by the eternal being, eternal judge. The Apostle Paul quoted this verse, and we read it at the beginning of our service tonight, Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Paul did this to show that everyone is under the curse of the law, and no one could do them all except the Messiah. That's his whole point. The law of God was designed to be a tutor, leading us to Christ, the one who could fulfill it all, who did fulfill it all. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, he says in Galatians 3:24, so that we may be justified by faith. That kills every law-keeping, every phylactery-wearing, every yarmulke-wearing, every kosher diet-eating, every beard-growing Orthodox Jew who thinks that his meticulous observance will get him to heaven. Sure, he doesn't think that way. He doesn't link directly. But the reason why he practices and practices and practices, he believes that by keeping the law is the answer to eternal life. And the scripture says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. That's why Paul's struggle, if you look at his expose of his inner thought life and his struggle with sin, you look at Romans 7, he struggled with the 10th commandment. All the others, you can say, I did this, I didn't do this. I did this, I didn't do this. With covetousness, it's basically hitting at the core of the thought life. And Paul knew that he couldn't keep that one, especially when he understood all the ramifications of that sin. Purpose of the law is not salvation, but condemnation. Therefore, there can be no true conversion of the soul without first a deep conviction of sin through the reflection of the sinful self in the perfect law of God. The conviction comes when we see the holiness of God in His perfect law and our own wretchedness internally. Commentator and pastor Warren Wiersbe writes, to say that we've kept some of God's laws, don't excuse us. For to break one is to break them all. And he quotes James 2, 10-11. If you were hanging over a chasm holding to a chain of 10 links, how many links would have to break for you to fall? Of course, the answer is just one. And that's what the Bible says. If you break one, they're all linked together. Who are they from? The holy lawgiver. You violate him. You don't break a code. You violate God. Israel was saying that they deserve God's judgment when they failed to obey. So the faithful Israelite knew that he couldn't keep the law, and he came to God for his mercy and begged for it, and he trusted him by faith in the means that God has given to him to come to him by faith. And the faithful Israelite knew this. Abraham knew this. Abraham believed, and God credited to him his righteousness. Abraham kept believing. Abraham increased in faith, as the writer of Hebrews says. Kept increasing in faith. Justified by faith, not by the works of the law. That's great news for us. Because see, every time you come before the proclamation of the Word of God, you're on either Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal. And God is right in the middle, holding us accountable. Now, you think that you're going to be good Christians and obey God's Word and do everything that God wants you to do and satisfy His justice, then you'll be cursed. But if you know that you're wretched, you know that you have no way of meeting up to God's justice and His perfection, you know that you must fall at His mercy, you are daily convicted by your own sinfulness, what's that going to do to you internally? It's going to promote some humility in you. And at the same time, you're going to grow in the savor and appetite for Christ, because you're going to learn to quickly run to Him, the great sin bearer, and find that Him saying to you, it is finished. And then He's inviting you to say, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. As He invited the Pharisees even. And some Pharisees got saved, right? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they're Pharisees. There's some Pharisees got saved. Most of them rejected Christ. And Levites got saved. Why? Because they came to Him. Because they were carrying all this heavy load. And so, let's not make this critical mistake by saying, if I'm a Christian, then I have all this freedom that I can live any way I want as long as I trust and believe in Jesus. No, if you really believed in Jesus, then you're going to submit to Christ. And you're going to see fruits of obedience in your life. You're not going to live in license. That's typically a person who doesn't believe. He just says, I believe, but in his mind says, I don't believe that. It's a duplicitous person. But a person who says, Lord, help my unbelief. I need your salvation. I need your forgiveness. Now he's very close, right? Who went home justified? The publican, the tax collector, would beat his chest, not the righteous person saying, I can live anywhere. I'm free in Christ. That person doesn't know anything about freedom. Christ purchased us from the bondage of the law so we can use that freedom to die to self and to live for Christ, to be his slave. That's true freedom. Well, that sounds like a bondage with another name, preacher. No, that is freedom. And if you don't know the difference between true freedom and legalism, you got a lot of growing to do. And you got much theological fine-tuning to do. There's a lot of people who talk, who lambast legalism, don't know what legalism is. They don't know how insidious that is. A religious game playing before God, thinking they can score points with God. And they pile it on their one another, thinking in a self-smug way, I've done a lot of good religious deeds, so God must be pleased with me. That subtlety of deception, of sin, that creeps in. And what knocks it off? The law of God. And what's the law of God? It is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, ever-present, publicly testified, weekly proclaimed truth of God's word that knocks down any self-righteousness or any works in the law, any religious game playing with God, and tells everybody, everyone is cursed if you want to live under this way. But you run to Christ and he frees you. Now you can use that freedom to enslave yourself all over again, to be slaves of righteousness, slaves of Christ. Then you know true freedom. You die to self and you live to God. Then you know true freedom, true joy, true power. Then you serve God. Then you start growing. Then you manifest fruit. Then living happens, not just existence. Then you know what blessed life is all about. You look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are they who are what? Losers. For they will be what? Winners. Exalted. Look at all the characteristics. These are losers. That's exactly what we must become. And that's the kind of Christianity that the world needs to see. That's the kind of life of faith that honors and pleases God. God wants to bless his people. He doesn't want to curse his people. Are you kidding me? God wants to bless you. He wants to bless you abundantly. And that's why he gave you the best, his son. The greatest blessing is in Christ. And the greatest blessing looks forward to the future, being fully satisfied with the momentary struggles of the present. We look for the future. Greatest blessing is still ahead of us. And if we're Christians, we're thankful God saved us, but the greatest blessing is still ahead of us. Now let's look to the promised land, if you will. God brings us to the fork in the road. He says, obey and submit, and disobey and be cursed. Obey and be blessed. Every one of our faith decisions will come to that fork in the road. Will we come under the blessings of God through Christ and find the true joy and power in submission and obeying his word? Or are we going to continue on with religious game playing, disbelieve, disobey, and receive the curses? And you see the history of Israel is all about that. They're the faithful remnant for God's glory. But sadly, I don't know if this passage was prophetic. Perhaps it was. The rest of the history of Israel shows that most of Israelites were cursed. But by God's grace, there were many who were blessed. And I pray that there are many here were also blessed under his blessing. Let's pray. Father, we see that you are a holy God, your holy character. You poured out your holy wrath upon your Son on the cross. And each Sunday and each Wednesday, we hear the good news that you are a gracious and merciful and sovereign God who specializes in salvation. For you are a God who saves. You are the Savior. Your name means the Lord saves. And you don't want anyone to perish but all to come to repentance. Lord, there are some religious game players here tonight. Would you strike them? Would you strike them with more than just guilt, more than just remorse? Would you strike them with a deep sense of their wretchedness and depravity, religious game playing, so that they would come clean before you and turn to you genuinely by faith, knowing that they have no other recourse except to run to their sin bearer, the only one that you have given, for we know that there is no other name than the name Jesus Christ, whereby which men must be saved. And would they run to the Lord who saves and find true freedom in Him, in His righteousness alone? Would they give up their self-righteous game playing and then cling to the cross once again? The power of your resurrection, the Holy Spirit who aids and guides us, would they find the joy and the freedom to live for you another day, another year, until the Lord Jesus comes? Lord, would your people be a blessing unto you and unto others? We've seen your character through tonight's passage. We've seen that you're a God who is merciful and who is passionate about justice. But many of us are unmerciful. We have a warped view of justice. Lord, correct us in this way, for we bear the name of Christ. Teach us, Lord, to be compassionate toward especially those who are weak and vulnerable. And help us, Lord, to be tender and not hurting one another, fighting and quibbling, but caring for those who need the care. So teach us each time that since we have inherited your great blessing, we have been imputed with Christ's righteousness to practice such things so that truly we will reflect your character as your children. Thank you for Christ our Lord. Thank you for his finished work. Thank you that he reigns and that you no longer judge us and call curses upon us, but all who are in Christ are truly blessed, more blessed than any other creature on earth and even in heaven can ever imagine. And we thank you for that rich blessings that we have because of Christ. Would you be glorified now as we live by faith and not by sight? In Jesus' precious name we pray. Thanks. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. That's an amen that I got to say too. All right. Have a great week in the Lord.